Job chapter 4. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you know that we have begun a series of sermons in the book of Job. So far, we've gotten a pretty clear and a very discouraging picture of Job's life. We have seen Job really go through the ringer. Yet we're fortunate to have the blessing of kind of having more information at the outset than Job had. You know, we got a window into heaven to see all that was at work in Job's life. Job did not have that privilege. In fact, in many ways, Job never has that privilege. Even as we get to the end of the book, many questions Job has is not answered. And we saw last week three of his friends come to be with Job, to be with him and to seek to comfort him and to offer sympathy to him during his difficult time. And as we consider these friends who come, which now many, many chapters will now be taken up with these speeches that his friends will give, and Job will respond. But as I was thinking about these friends that come to see Job, I got thinking about friendship and we have different levels of friends, don't we? We have those who we might call friends that are really just acquaintances, you know, that somebody we know their name, we know a little bit about them. We'll say hi to them when we see them on the sidewalk somewhere. We know them just kind of in passing. We're an acquaintance of them. We also have friends that, you know, we occasionally spend time with. You know, we'll maybe, you know, have a meal with them, have them come to your home. Maybe you'll go to an event together. Maybe these are work friends that you see, you know, for, you know, certain hours during the week. They're more than just acquaintance, but, you know, they're somebody that you spend, you know, a fairly significant amount of time with. Then there's those close friends that perhaps you could say that these are the friends that know me. This is the friend that I know. I know everything about them. In fact, I'm so close of a friend to them that they don't have to tell me that something's going on. I can just tell. I can see it in their face. I know them well enough. The way that we interact with these different friends is dependent upon how close we are to them, right? I mean, there are those friends that you go to their house for a meal and you just walk in the door, you kick off your shoes and you go find your spot on the couch. Well, you don't do that when you walk into just anybody's home. If you're just walking into an acquaintance home, you're gonna tread a little softly and, you know, follow the cues of the person whose home it is before you just go make yourself at home. All of that's dependent upon the relationship that we have with these friends. And as we move to this section in the book of Job where his friends will speak, I'm reminded of the scriptures teaching on the value of friendships. Because even as we saw the very limited picture of what the friends have done already, when we saw that at the end of chapter 2, the fact that they came to visit him, we were left with, there is some real potential that these friends are going to be able to help Job. I mean, think about what scripture tells us about friendship. I mean, the book of Proverbs speaks of iron sharpening iron, so a man sharpens another. This relationship where we're making each other better. Or Proverbs 13:20, walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. Perhaps one of the clearest examples of friendship in the Bible is the friendship of David and Jonathan, where the two of them were, the Bible says their hearts were knit together. These were close friends, and because of their relationship, they were able to encourage each other. And in fact, they were able to protect each other at times. They had a close friendship where they were able to really be a help to one another. And as we are introduced to these friends of Job, we're optimistic. We're thinking, okay, Job is going through a bad time. I mean, worse than many of us can even imagine. But there's hope because he's got these three friends that have come to see him. And and to be with him. Job's going to be all right. Well, we're going to see it's not going to go down quite that way. In fact, what I want us to get from these two chapters here in Job 4 and 5 that we'll look at today is that although Eliphaz tries to help his friend Job by offering his counsel regarding his situation, in fact, Eliphaz does the exact opposite. Eliphaz offers him just platitudes that not only don't they help Job, they actually could potentially lead him to fall into the trap Satan has laid for him. So Eliphaz is well-meaning, wants to offer his counsel to Job, and yet does the exact opposite. What he says does no good to Job. What he says to Job is so out of touch with Job's experience that what is Job supposed to do with what Eliphaz says? And actually, as we'll see in a moment, what Eliphaz is seeming to say is exactly what Satan said at the very beginning in chapter 1. So we're going to see today, and I've titled the sermon, Faulty Counsel from a Friend. There's much for us to learn from this faulty counsel from this friend of Job. But first, I want us to see the friendship of Eliphaz. So I don't want us to forget that Eliphaz was a friend of Job. Again, these two men, we don't have any real description of what their relationship was like, but we can imagine that they must have spent time together previously cultivating this relationship. I mean, they must have had times where they would gather together. They likely maintained some form of communication. You know, in order for Eliphaz to have heard about Job's condition, I'm sure that, you know, there was some means of communication that was already in place where they were receiving updates from each other. They were aware of each other's lives. Perhaps Eliphaz had been a counselor to Job in the past. Perhaps he offered him help and assistance, even as they were both very men of influence in that culture, rulers in their particular areas. Perhaps they worked together in helping one another as they led their own people. And don't miss the fact that Eliphaz did make this journey to be with Job, laid aside whatever responsibilities he had at home to go a fairly long distance to go be with Job. And also don't forget what we saw last week, that he sat with Job for a week in silence, grieving at what he saw Job's condition to be. Eliphaz was a friend to Job. There's no mistaking that. And again, the Bible gives us descriptions over and over again about the potential benefits for Job in having friends that were willing to do this for him. Think of what Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So Job is okay. He had friends to come to his aid when he fell, as it were, fell into this plight of devastation and loss and grief. But while Eliphaz was certainly a friend to Job, we'll see that in attempting to help his friend, he provides very faulty counsel to him. So Eliphaz was a friend, but I also want us to see very clearly this faulty counsel that Eliphaz gives to his friend Job. We see this in four ways as we look at chapters 4 and 5, this faulty counsel of Eliphaz. First thing I want us to see is that Eliphaz speaks presumptuously. In offering his counsel to Job, he speaks presumptuously. We see this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now again, let's just back up and remember last week we saw chapter 3 where Job cries out and curses the day of his birth. He laments his life. He asks God these questions of, you know, why did I not die at birth? Why was light given to me? He wishes, he even called upon the magicians to come and wipe his birthday off the calendar. Why was I born? Why was I born for this? A life of devastation. And in response to Job's lament of chapter 3, we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4, where we see then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking?" It's fair to state that Eliphaz answers Job here before he should have. He spoke too soon. It's understandable if we put ourselves in Eliphaz's shoes, right? I mean, if you had traveled or if you were in the presence of a close friend who was going through an excruciating difficulty, having lost more than you can imagine, who by the very testimony of his lips seems to have no hope, what's the use of living life at this point? It's understandable if we were in Eliphaz's positions, we would want to offer counsel, wouldn't we? We would want to help. We would want to say something that would be an encouragement. We'd want to point them the right way. He finds his friend in an unrecognizable state. He didn't even recognize him when he saw him. He was in such dismay. He's heard the cries of Job's soul. Any friend would be moved by seeing and hearing that. Any of us would. But let's observe Eliphaz's speech a bit closer. He says, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient?" You can see Eliphaz kind of walking on eggshells here. I mean, he's just heard Job, and he says, "If somebody says something to you, will you be impatient?" He's unsure of the reaction that he's going to get when he says something to Job. But it doesn't even slow Eliphaz down, does it? He goes on to say, "Yet who can keep from speaking?" Job, you're not in a position to hear what I'm going to say to you. You're not ready to receive my counsel, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. What I have to say is so important, you need to hear it. I can see you're not ready to receive it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I can't refrain from speaking. At this point, I should point out that Eliphaz, in verse 1, he's described as a Temanite. He's from Teman, which we read in places like Jeremiah is a place known for its wisdom. Those men from Teman were known as wise men. Eliphaz was a prominent figure, likely, in Teman, maybe the chief of the wise men. This was a man that was revered for his wisdom. And perhaps that's why he dares open his mouth so soon to offer his wisdom to Job. After all, he's so wise, Job certainly needs to hear what he has to say. Although he admits Job is not ready to hear his word, he's going to offer his counsel. Eliphaz speaks presumptuously. But secondly, we also see Eliphaz speaks without empathy. See this in verses 3 through 6. Eliphaz speaks without empathy. If your friend was hurting and you wanted to offer your support to them through counsel, how would you strive to enter that conversation? If you saw somebody even remotely in the condition Job was in, how would you try to enter into that conversation with them? I mean, we would perhaps sit there with them and say something like, "I can't even imagine," we often say this, don't we? I can't even imagine what you're going through. I can't even imagine what you're feeling right now. it's clear to me that you're struggling. It's clear to me that your life is difficult. I don't even know what to say to you right now to help. I want to be a help, but I don't even know where to begin. That's probably how many of us would try to enter a conversation, admitting that we don't know how to help. But that's not how Eliphaz begins, is it? Just as he speaks presumptuously, he jumps into this conversation without even offering or expressing any sort of empathy for Job's situation. Look at verse 3. He says, "Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the weak knees." He's speaking of Job being a man who came to the aid of those who needed help, those who were weak, who needed strengthening. Job was the one who came and provided strength and help, strength making firm feeble knees. But then Eliphaz turns it in verse 5 and he says, "But now it has come to you and you are impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" You see what Eliphaz is saying there? Basically, he's saying, Job, you used to be strong. You used to be able to help others. You used to be ready to offer counsel, give words of wisdom. But Job, now the shoe is on the other foot. Now, Job, you're not able to handle it. You used to be strong, and where is that strength gone? Isn't your fear of God your confidence? Don't you have hope in the integrity of your ways? I mean, how unempathetic Eliphaz here is to Job. I mean, there is no, "Job, I can't even imagine what you're going through." He just gives this contrast, almost like, "Job, listen to your own counsel from a year ago. Weren't you just helping the weak and strengthening? Weren't you just giving them counsel? And now the tables have turned on you and you're not able to handle it." You know, Eliphaz violated the adage perhaps you've heard. You know, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Eliphaz was more interested in just dumping all of his wisdom onto Job that he hardly bothered to let Job know that he cared about him. His words were so harsh and without empathy. We also see that Eliphaz depends on special revelation. I want you to jump down to verse 12 of chapter 4. Eliphaz depends on special revelation. Look at verse 12. He says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. I stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." Notice the basis Eliphaz gives for what he is saying. This is everything that Eliphaz is saying here, he's rooting in this experience that he had of this vision that he saw. A word that was brought to him stealthily. We might paraphrase this in our vernacular as Eliphaz comes to Job and saying, "Job, I've got a word from God for you." Eliphaz, "God told me something that I'm going to tell you." Eliphaz is depending here on this special revelation that he and he alone has received. The source of wisdom that God has chosen to impart to him stealthily and through a whisper and a vision. I mean, this is the ultimate trump card, isn't it? I mean, how is Job supposed to respond to this? Who's going to argue with somebody that says God told them such and such? I mean, here is this friend of Job coming to him and saying, God told me, God told me this is what I need to say to you. God revealed this to me in order to pass it along to you. How is Job supposed to respond to that? The problem with all that Eliphaz says that we'll see in a moment, the problem with what he says is it is in direct contradiction to anything God has said and anything else that we find in the Word of God, not just in the book of Job. As we see the content and the spirit with which Eliphaz is communicating this to Job, we see that, in fact, these are not words of God. These are just the words of a supposedly wise man. This is just something he's concocted on his own. Proverbs 18, verse 2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Eliphaz here kind of lives out that proverb, demonstrating himself to be a fool. He's only expressing his opinion, and he's couching this in a word from the Lord. In fact, notice the confidence in his own wisdom Eliphaz displays at the very end of chapter 5. Look at verse 27. He just sums up. It says, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. I mean, Eliphaz wants Job to know that what he says is ironclad truth. It's a word from the Lord. It's as if God came to him in a vision and told him these things. He lays out this lofty estimation of his opinion for his wisdom. Eliphaz thinks a lot of his counsel. He thinks it's can't-miss stuff. It's a word from God, and yet the problem is it falls far short of the truth, and it falls far short of what Job actually needs to hear in this moment. It's a caution for us here. I don't want us to miss this. There's a caution. Be careful about claiming to have a word from God. When we start talking in phrases like having a word from the Lord, we get into really dangerous ground. If we say we have a word from the Lord, we better have a word from the Lord. What we say better be true. Better not just be our opinion. It better not just be our impression of what should be the case. It better be the truth. When we say we have a word from God, it better not contradict the revealed word of God in the Scriptures. You see, I don't believe that God is in the business of continuing to, on a regular basis, reveal himself supernaturally in ways that Eliphaz seemed to think happened with him. I think there are times where God does miraculous things and reveals himself in miraculous ways. But we have the Word of God. We have the fullness of God's revelation for us. We must be discerning the words from the Lord through the filter of this book. These are the words of the Lord. When we're offering counsel, let's not offer our own opinions. Let's not offer our own impressions of what's going on. Let's offer the wisdom of God. Let's properly apply the Word of God to the heart of the person who needs help. Instead of beating them over the head with the Word from the Lord. Let's be perhaps more careful in the language we use that Instead of saying that God spoke to me definitively, let's speak as though we have a prompting of the Holy Spirit, which we do have. As we read God's word, He prompts us. He leads our minds certain places to think certain things. But there's a difference between the promptings of the Holy Spirit as He illuminates our minds to His word and hearing the voice of the Lord. Eliphaz overly depends on special revelation when what he says is not the truth, and it's not helpful to Job. Let's also see that Eliphaz misinterprets Job's situation. This is where we get to this, how what he says is not true. Eliphaz misinterprets Job's situation. Whatever special revelation he thought he had, he had no information on what was going on in Job's life specifically behind the scenes. And he misunderstands Job's situation and oversteps, speaks when he should not have spoken because he didn't know the whole story. He didn't have all the facts. He didn't have all the information. And he misinterprets what's going on in Job's life. I do want at this point to note that, you know, as we read some of the statements that Eliphaz makes, much of what he says is, I mean, he's not speaking heresy here. Much of what he says will resonate with it. That's true. In fact, I used the questions that he raised here just a moment ago as we had the Lord's table. Much of what Eliphaz says is, you know, it's not necessarily unbiblical. Instead, he was misinformed. He was misapplying this overall truth to Job's situation when it had no application to Job's situation. The problem was he was so rigid in his statements. He was so rigid in the things that he was saying to Job. He didn't allow for any exceptions. He was speaking to Job these rules that had no exceptions to them. And in fact, not only that, but as I alluded to earlier, he in many ways buys into the thinking, or at least if Job were to believe what Eliphaz says, Job would be buying into the thinking that Satan demonstrated at the beginning of the book. Eliphaz totally misinterprets Job's situation. Look at chapter 4, verse 17 again. It says, can mortal man be in the right before God? Remember, he's just had this, or he just told Job, I had this vision. This is the authoritative word of God. Can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust. And his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like a moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die? And that without wisdom. What's the problem with this? I mean, it's true that man cannot stand before God. Man is not right before God. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is the implication Eliphaz makes is that, Job, you are not right with God. The reason all of this is happening to you is that you are not right with God. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that two times in the first two chapters of this book, we hear God himself attest to the righteousness of Job. In fact, it was God's testimony of Job's righteousness that got this whole thing started. You see, so Job's circumstance was not a result of his unrighteousness before God. It was actually the result of God drawing his righteousness, or drawing Satan's attention to Job's righteousness. It was actually because Job was righteous that this was happening to him. So what Eliphaz thought to be the case, which is, yes, a general rule that none of us are in ourselves holy before God, yet in this case, and again, Eliphaz spoke about things that he did not have all the information on. We have the blessing of having more information than he did, and we can see the error of what he's saying. He's trying to get Job to think that he's not right with God, when in fact, God himself, I mean, there's no stronger witness than that. God himself has testified that Job is righteous before him. I am pleased with Job's life. Also, think about the insensitivity of what Eliphaz is saying here to Job as he speaks of those that are not right before God, beaten to pieces, they perish forever. Those that are not right, they die, and that without wisdom. Don't forget that Job has just buried his 10 children. What about them? Were they not righteous? So even Eliphaz here is implying that Job's children were unrighteous. I mean, remember Job, we saw him in chapter 1, he was very concerned about his children standing before God. Whenever they would gather, he would, following that gathering, would offer burnt offerings and just in case they had cursed God in their heart. He was committed to protecting his children and leading his children in righteousness. And here is Eliphaz implying that your kids died because they weren't righteous. He speaks with insensitivity. Also look back in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. You can sum up the substance of Eliphaz's counsel here as a doctrine of divine retribution. Basically, we get what we deserve from God. God repays evil with evil. He repays good with good. Verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Eliphaz adopts a biblical truth that you reap what you sow. We know that's biblical because that's actually a verse in the New Testament. You reap what you sow. Is that true? Yes, it's true. God has said it's true in his word that you reap what you sow. But again, here Eliphaz is applying a truth to Job's situation when it didn't apply to Job's situation. And again, what about the children of Job? He's implying again that they were not innocent. They were not right with God, therefore they experienced the punishment of God for their sin. The same error is exhibited in chapter 5, verse 1. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. Again, I mean, Eliphaz is speaking to Job here, a man who has just lost his 10 children. And says that it's the fool whose children are far from safety. The implication being, I guess, that Job is a fool. His children are crushed in the gate. How insensitive again, after Job's children have just been crushed. Eliphaz speaks truisms that aren't true in the case of Job. Keep going. Look at verses 8 through 16. Here's Eliphaz in all of his wisdom. As for me, Job, here's what I would do if I were you. Let me, the wise man, tell you, here's what I would do if I were you. As for me, I would seek God. And to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the field. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth. How ironic that here Job's being berated by the mouth of his friend. He says that those who would seek God will be saved from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Here's what I would do, Job. I would seek God. And we know from God's own testimony of Job that Job was already seeking God. Job's circumstances were not the result of him not seeking God. So Eliphaz says some true things. They just don't apply to Job's situation. And finally, look at the end of chapter 5, beginning of verse 17. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Oh, that's good news for Job, isn't it? Job, you're blessed. The Lord is reproving you. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. And then Eliphaz just enters in onto an ancient version of prosperity theology. He will deliver you from 6 troubles. In 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death. And in war, from the power of the sword, you shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. Are you kidding me? You shall know, Job, you've just buried your 10 children, but you shall know that your offspring will be many. Your descendants as the grass of the earth. Job, you can hardly stand to live another day, but you'll come to your grave in a ripe old age. Eliphaz is speaking this blessing of God that, one, it's not helpful to Job. It's not helpful for us to have this idea that God is going to bless those who love him. I mean, he's talking about exceedingly blessing those who love him. If you follow Jesus, if you love God, you will be blessed. Your farms will increase. Your business will grow. Your family will grow and be blessed. Now, what Eliphaz needs here is a dose of reality. A reality I want to direct our attention to and have you turn actually to Hebrews chapter 11. Here's what Eliphaz needed to understand. Here's what we need to understand this morning. Because Eliphaz echoes the words of Satan from chapter 1, does he not? Remember what Satan said? Remember his accusation before God when God drew his attention to Job? You remember what Satan said? He said, God, does Job serve you for no reason? You have protected him. Look at the blessings that you have given to him. Job is a wealthy man. He is an influential man. He has a huge, blessed family. Why wouldn't Job serve you? Well, isn't that the point of what Eliphaz is telling him there? Job, just serve God and he's going to bless you. Again, this is where he's tempting Job to fall into the trap Satan has laid, that we serve God for what God gives us rather than trusting God in spite of what is happening to us. This is why I want us to note Hebrews 11. If you're familiar with this chapter, you know that this is a chapter filled with testimony of those that have lived by faith. From people like Abraham, who God called out and promised him to be a great nation. And God kept that promise to him. Abraham believed God, followed him, and obeyed him in faith. And God blessed him. Got men like Moses, who it says when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And he identified himself with his people, and he led them in an exodus out of Egypt. And then you get down to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith. Now notice the way he describes these people and others unnamed.